I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, we'll be reading verses 19 and 20. Right after we read our catechism lesson for the day, it's in your bulletin. We are going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism and have been dealing with question 85, which is there. I'll ask it and ask you to respond with the answer. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And what is repentance unto life? So in question 85, there are three parts to the answer. There's God requires faith in Jesus Christ, and we dealt with that last Lord's Day, looking at pictures of faith that are portrayed for us in the Bible. Today we'll look at repentance unto life, and then, Lord willing, next time look at diligent use of all the outward means of grace, and we'll consider that next time, God willing. So now, reading from the Word of God, Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. The context here is Paul has appealed to Caesar. You'll remember he was arrested, and as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. And he appealed to Caesar, and on his way to Rome, appears before numerous people here. He's appearing before Agrippa. And in this section, he's telling of his conversion, and in our verses, he tells us what was the message that he preached. So that's the context, and let's read then verses 19 and 20. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke records them for us here. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That was his conversion on the Damascus Road. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. You'll remember Acts 1, verse 8. That was what Jesus Christ had declared to his disciple, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So I declared to them that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the message. Secondly, the manifestation. And thirdly, the motivation. So the message, the manifestation, and the motivation. This is the year which is commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, on October 31st, Martin Luther sparked the Reformation by nailing 95 theses, which was an invitation to debate, on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the first of his 95 theses was this: Jesus, in saying repent, intended that the whole of the life of a Christian should be repentance. The whole of the life of a Christian should be repentance. What does God require of us in order to escape the wrath and curse upon us for our sins? That we have faith in Jesus Christ and that we repent. So first of all, the message. Looking at our text, Paul here is explaining the message, explaining to Agrippa the message that he preached, or if you will, his gospel message. This is the content and the substance of the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. Notice again what it was. He says, I declared that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. This is the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. Notice then, not only according to the catechism, but as the catechism faithfully reflects the scriptures, that repentance is essential if one is to escape the wrath and curse of God upon us for our sins. And when we turn to the Gospels and listen to Jesus, it's no different. Many people in liberal theology and liberal seminaries like to pit Paul against Jesus. The Jesus of the Gospels is not the Paul of the epistles, but that's just not true. Look with me at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. Jesus receives the Holy Spirit, is baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. In verses 9 and 10, he experiences temptation in the wilderness. And then in verse 14, we hear the gospel according to Jesus, remarkably similar to the gospel according to Paul. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel that Paul preached was a message of repentance, and the gospel that Jesus preached was a message of repentance. And so the catechism, faithfully reflecting the teaching of Scripture, says that repentance is essential if one is to escape the wrath and curse of God, along with faith and also with the using of all the ordinary means of grace. And yet, this message of repentance is conspicuously absent in the contemporary church today, by and large. We do not hear a message of repentance from pulpits, many pulpits across the land. It is simple belief, often worse than that even. And especially it's conspicuously absent in the message of evangelism. Whether you go to large crusades or whether you go to street preaching or whether you go to various other evangelistic venues, absent from those things, by and large, is the message of repentance. And so the church suffers through easy believism or cheap grace as a result of this absence today. But that's for another time. Both of these are necessary, faith and repentance, according to the scriptures. And both are important. If one repents but doesn't believe, then what one winds up with is just sorrow and legalism. And this is often the case, even for many pew-sitting Christians, is if you ask most Christians today, what is repentance? They will say it's being sorry for your sins. Well, while that's necessary, it is not sufficient, according to the Bible, to repent. One must turn from sin and turn to God, according to what Paul says in our text. So it is not just sorrow. But then one, because people misunderstand repentance, and you have repentance without faith, people wind up just mourning their sin and lapsing into legalistic efforts to justify themselves and make themselves right with God. Both of these are necessary. And faith without repentance leads to an unfounded optimism and self-deception. Many people professing Christ actually do not possess Christ because they have not repented. You see no change in their lives. You see no turning away from sin. You see them continuing to engage and involve themselves in their sinful conduct and behavior. Notice our text, though. Not only this, but notice verse 20. Paul goes on, he says, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. performing deeds in keeping with their repentance, or in the NIV, proving their repentance by their deeds. That is, an outward demonstration of an inward heart change. Proving that, just as John the Baptist said, and just as Jesus said in their preaching as well. So the message of the gospel is repent and believe, faith and repentance. What about the manifestation? Well, the best text to evidence this is in 2 Corinthians, and I would have you turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul here is writing to the Corinthians for a second time, and Paul is a marvelous pastor, very wise, and by no means monolithic in his pastoral care given to these fledgling congregations. There are times where Paul appeals to them by the mercy and the gentleness of Christ, and there are other times when Paul says, "You want me to come and beat you up?" He's not monolithic. He doesn't have a one-tune approach to pastoring. So apparently, he had unnerved the Corinthians, and they were grieved by his letter, but they responded appropriately, and Paul notes what an appropriate response of their repentance is. Verse 8, just for context. "Even if I made you grieve with my letter," 1 Corinthians, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." And notice this, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or worldly sorrow produces death. And here is why sorrow alone, although it's necessary, is not sufficient. Because Paul here distinguishes between two kinds of sorrow. He says there's worldly sorrow, and that leads to death. Think of Esau, for example. He wept when he forsook his birthright, but he was not repentant. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Think of Judas when he betrayed Jesus with 30 pieces of silver. You'll recall that prior to his committing suicide, he also wept. But we're told that the devil entered into him. That was a worldly sorrow. So sorrow in and of itself is not sufficient. And Paul distinguishes between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, look at the text, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And that is, a godly sorrow will lead to an actual manifestation, an evident outward change in conduct and behavior that demonstrates the reality of a changed heart. Well, let's read on here, verse 11. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter." Notice, the outward demonstration was the proof of the inward change, and they were proving their repentance by that, just as Paul stated in Acts 26, our text. Well, these are evidences of godly repentance or godly sorrow or a manifestation. So let's look at them sequentially here. First of all, a manifestation is an illustration or marks which appear in all true repentance. First of all, in verse 11, you'll notice earnestness, a serious attitude consistent with the gravity of the situation. We hear a lot of talk in recent public discourse about gravitas. Well, here Paul says the gravity of one's sin and a seriousness to repentance is earnestness, a serious attitude consistent with the gravity of the situation. It is not an attitude that is careless. It is not an attitude that is indifferent to one's sin. They see sin from God's perspective as an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God that deserves an infinite punishment. And but for the grace of God, God would punish one immediately, exercise immediate retribution, and wreak judgment upon an individual. Look next. apologia in verse 11. That is eagerness to clear yourselves. Apologia is ordinarily referenced for you theologians to apologetics, but not here. Paul is a defense against the charges, not self-defense, but a defense which is intent on amending one's ways. Change. Read on. Indignation, a sense of hatred and opposition to what was their sin. Did you hear that in the catechism lesson today? With a grief and hatred of his sin. That is indignation. Why indignation? Because in the words of David, you'll recall, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then after the prophet came and said, "You're the man," and he was struck with contrition and recorded his repentance in Psalm 51. You remember the first words of that psalm? "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David, like what Paul notes here, was indignant, had a heartfelt sense of hatred and opposition towards their sin. Look at next. Fear. Likely, this is a fear of God. And you'll recall, a fear of God is not being frightened of God as if somehow he's going to lower the boom because he's our Father. But it's a fear of a son from a father, displeasing the father that he loves and that loves him. That's how the Bible defines a fear of God, is any parent and child that has a healthy parent-child relationship, child-parent relationship. And I realize not all of us have had that. I had no father, so I don't know what that is, but not all of us had a healthy relationship. But when that healthy relationship exists, and a father loves a son or loves a daughter, and a child loves their father, the worst thing they can imagine is having their father displeased with them. And that's what a healthy fear of God is. Why? Because you'll have to be disciplined for that. And remember what the author of Hebrews says. No discipline is, quoting Proverbs 3, says the Lord disciplines those he loves. Discipline is an act of love. And though the writer goes on, he says, no discipline is pleasant at the time. Nobody likes to get spanked. But afterward, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so as I have had to tell my children when they've needed to be disciplined, I do this because I love you, and I do this so that God won't have to. That's a fear of God, you see. Read on. Zeal. The word here literally is jealousy. Focuses the desires on an object, perhaps Paul and his affection for them. Perhaps that's what the Corinthians had, and that's what Paul's referring to. Next, what punishment? What punishment? Now here, it's not a reference to discipline, as earlier I mentioned, nor is it a reference to corporal punishment or some kind of economic punishment or otherwise, but rather this is the spirit of a repentant individual. You remember Zacchaeus when he exhibited his repentance? He recognized his past sin and he wanted to make reparation for his sins. He said he would repay back anybody double what he had taken from them. That was an expression of repentance, sincere, heartfelt repentance, not just sorrow, but sorrow which expressed itself in outward change in behavior. If I've stolen from anybody, if I've defrauded anybody, if I robbed from anybody, I'll pay him back twice. That's the punishment and restoration. Please notice, this is repentance according to the Bible. And repentance is radical. It is nothing less than the whole of one's life returning to the purposes of God. I can't remember where I read it. Somewhere online yesterday I read it. Maybe it was on somebody's post on Facebook or something. But repentance is if you're going south, you turn around and you're going north. It's change. It's turning from one sin, turning to the ways, the word, and the purposes of God. Now, it seems to me, in my observation and in my experience, particularly in New York City, that not only is the teaching about repentance necessary, along with faith in Christ, of course, as we dealt with last week, but I don't want to be abstract. It seems to me that the sin most calling for repentance in the church in New York City today is sexual sin. Whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's the cowardice of pulpits in knowing that sexual immorality is going on amongst the congregation and not calling out on it, or whether it's rampant pornography. This is a sin which needs repentance. Repentance is specifically enumerated here by Paul to the Corinthians. If I could just read something to you. Repentance is God's surgical procedure in which he not only humbles the sinner but works a change in him that is visible from the outside. Yes, the sexual sin stops, but one can say of a former sexual sinner, he's a different man or she's a different woman. Something evident, something expressed outwardly. Biblical repentance not only renounces the sexual behavior, it renounces the world, the flesh, and the devil. Repentance is a death. When a sexual sinner repents, self dies and God reigns. It is far more than merely giving up one sexual sin, but surrendering one's whole life. Remember Martin Luther? The whole of the life of a Christian should be repentance. Where sexual sin was destroying a relationship, the fruit of repentance begins the restoring a relationship as each person considers others more important than themselves. The sexual sins which are rampant in the church in New York City today, as previously enumerated, are simply manifestations of selfishness. Sex without marriage is selfishness. It's all about gratification and getting, where sex in marriage is about giving. It's not about being pleased. It's about pleasing another. It's about having another experience pleasure. As biblical love is giving, so biblical sex is giving, not getting. And of course, pornography is just solo sex. Which brings us to the motivation. Far be it from me to wound without an attempt to heal. And Lord God, help me to be a healer. My former professor, Sinclair Ferguson, astutely points out, as the Catechism says here, that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred turn from it unto God. The motivation must ever and always be an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. It is that God is a merciful and gracious God, abounding in love, delighting to rescue sinners, to redeem them from the bondage and slavery to selfishness and sin, and to liberate them unto that for which they were created, which is to live for him, to glorify and enjoy him. And apart from the cross, apart from the free and full offer of forgiveness in the gospel in Jesus Christ, there cannot and there will not be true repentance. Ferguson says, and I quote, "True repentance always involves the recognition of the pardon of God. It's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." He points out Psalm 130. He says, the psalmist cries to God out of the depths. He knows that if God kept a record of his sins, he could not hope to stand. Yet his hope is this: with you there's forgiveness, therefore you are feared. With the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Ferguson comments, only when we turn with him, only when we turn away from looking at our own sin, to look at the face of God, to find his pardoning grace, do we begin to repent. Only by seeing that there is grace and forgiveness with him would we ever dare to repent and thus return to the fellowship and presence of the Father. How many times have I mentioned from this pulpit, when you sin and your conscience is struck by the awareness of your sin or your sinfulness, then the temptation, the natural, and I mentioned sinfully natural inclination, is to be like Adam, is to run from God and to run and hide from God and cover oneself from God. But as a Christian, as one who knows the mercies of God, as one who has stood before the cross of Jesus Christ, as one who knows that in Christ God is loving, merciful, and gracious, then and only then will one be moved to run to God in grief and sorrow, yes, and yet with petitions and prayers for forgiveness and for restoration. He goes on, he says, the kindness of God is that which should lead us to repentance. The law may lead to conviction, but only when grace appears, offering forgiveness, will the sunshine of the love of God melt our hearts and draw us back to him. It is never merely a sense of regret at wrongdoing or a deeply felt conviction of guilt. It is a return to God and to a life, a whole life, marked by the light of God in our lives. This is repentance, or what the Catechism coins, repentance unto life. 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 Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a merciful and gracious God. We give you thanks for your love towards hell-deserving sinners such as ourselves. We are thankful that the law convicts us of sin, but is powerless in and of itself to turn us from sin. But that you have so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son and demonstrated for all the world and all of history to see Christ crucified for sinners, that we might know that in turning to him, there is full and free forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you would work this in all of us, that we might be pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.